That the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath is a truth of general application to all the institutions of God. Upon this principle, man was not made for religion, but religion was made for man. If this be true, then it follows that it was adapted to man as God had formed him. Hence the institutions of religion, if it be of God, will always be found in harmony with his constitution and not at variance with it. They are designed. And that the religion of the scriptures and the constitution of man are the work of one and the same creator. God is truly the only wise physician whose practice is based upon perfect knowledge. For he alone, and they to whom he hath revealed it, knows what is in man. Hence no incongruities are discoverable in his way when his method of cure is understood. In medicine, a scientific practice is directed and founded upon a knowledge of the structure or mechanism of the body, the motive power thereof, and the functions which are manifested by the working of this power in its several parts. The absence of this knowledge in a professional constitutes empiricism, and is one cause of such vast multitudes dying, as it is said, of the doctor. Being ignorant of the motive power of the living creature, they are as unsuccessful in correcting its irregularities as a watchmaker who is ignorant of the principle and laws by which a timepiece was moved would be in rectifying its errors. Now this may be taken in illustration of the predicament of others who undertake the cure of souls. To treat these as a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, a man should be acquainted with souls as God hath formed and constituted them. He should know what a living soul is, what its condition in a healthy state, what the peculiar morbid affection under which it languishes, what the nature of the cure indicated, and what the divinely appointed means by which the indications may be infallibly fulfilled. An attempt to cure souls without understanding the constitution of man as revealed by him who created him is mere theological experimentalism, and as bootless and more fatally destructive than the empiricism of the most ignorant pretenders to the healing art. What? Men undertake to cure souls and not to know what a soul is, or to imagine it as something which it is admitted cannot be demonstrated by the testimony of God? This is like pretending to repair a timepiece without knowing what constitutes a watch or clock, or while imagining it to be a musical box or any other conceivable thing. Speculation has assumed that the soul is something in the human body capable of living out of the body and of eating, drinking, feeling, tasting, smelling, thinking, singing, and so forth, and of the same essence as God himself. In times past, some have busied themselves in calculating how many souls could stand on the point of a needle, a problem, however, which still remains unsolved. A vast deal is said in sermons and systems about this idea, about its supposed nature, its wonderful capacity, its infinite value, its immortality, and its destiny. I shall not, however, trouble the reader with it. We have to do with the law and the testimony, and as they are altogether silent about such a supposed existence, we shall not occupy our pages in superadding to the obsolete print concerning its attributes, which has already merged into the oblivion of the past. I allude to so much as this because it is made the foundation cornerstone, as it were, of those experimental systems of spiritual cure which are so popular with the world and so utterly exclusive and proscriptive of the divine method. Upon the supposition of the existence of this kind of a soul in the human body are based the current notions of heaven, hell, immortality, infant salvation, purgatory, saint worship, Mariolatry, spiritual millennialism, metempsychosis, and so on. Its existence both in the body and out of the body being assumed, it is assumed also to be immortal. An immortal disembodied existence requires a dwelling place, because something must be somewhere, and as it is said to be virtuous or vicious, according to its supposed life in the body, and post-mortem rewards and punishments are affirmed, this dwelling place is exhibited as an Elysium, or, as an orthodox poet sings, a place of goblins damned. To deter men from crime and to move them to get religion, that their souls may be cured of sin, frightful pictures are painted, sometimes on canvas, sometimes on the imagination, sometimes sculpted on stones, of the crackling and sulphurous flames, hideous devils and horrid shapes, which fill the Tartarian habitation of the immortal ghosts of wicked men. This destiny of condemned ghosts was a part of the vain philosophy of the Greeks and Romans before the advent of Christ. It was introduced into the churches of the saints soon after God granted repentance to the Gentiles. But as the apostles taught the resurrection of the mortal body, the dogmatism of the Greeks was variously modified. This Gentilizing the hope of the gospel filled Paul with zeal and caused him to pen the 15th chapter of his first letter to the Corinthians to counteract its pernicious influence. He wrote to Timothy to put him on his guard against it, and styles the Gentilisms profane, vain babblings, and opposition of science falsely so called. He exhorts him to shun them, and not to strive about words to no profit, for they would eat as doth a canker. If there were no other evidence in Paul's writings of inspiration, this prediction would be sufficient to establish it. It has come to pass exactly as he foretold it. The dogma of an immortal soul in mortal sinful flesh has eaten out the marrow and the fatness, the flesh and the sinew of the doctrine of Christ, and has left behind only an ill-conditioned and ulcerated skeleton of Christianity, whose dry bones rattle in the winds of doctrine that are blowing around us, chopping and changing to every point of the compass. The apostles taught two resurrections of the dead, one at the manifestation of his presence, the other at the delivering up of the kingdom to God at the end of the dispensation of the fullness of times. This did not suit the theory of the dogmatists. They resolved the first into what they term a glorious resurrection of spiritual life in the soul, and the second into a reunion of disembodied ghosts with their old mortalities, to be sent back whence they came. In this way, they reduced the second resurrection to a very useless and superfluous affair. Their systems send souls to their account as soon as death strikes the bodies down. Some torment them in purgatory or in intermediate state, others send them direct into unmitigated punishment, while both, after they have suffered for thousands of years before trial and conviction, reunite them to their bodies. And if it be asked for what purpose, system replies, to be judged. Punish souls first, and judge them after. This is truly human, but it is certainly not divine justice. The truth is that this article of the Creed is brought in to defend orthodoxy against the imputation of denying the resurrection of the body, which would be a very inconvenient charge in the face of the testimony of God. But this will not avail. For to believe dogmas that make the resurrection of the mortal body unnecessary and absurd is equivalent to a denial of it. In saying that there was no future resurrection, Paul charged the Corinthians with the mortal sin of repudiating the resurrection of Jesus. For, said he, if the dead rise not, as ye say, then Christ is not raised. Their heresy ate out the truth, which stands or falls with the reality of the first resurrection at his coming. The question of infant salvation and the non-elect infant damnation also rests upon the dogma before us. Orthodoxy sends some infants to hell and some to heaven. Though many orthodox persons are getting heartily ashamed of this part of the creed, the apprehension of the damnation of their immortal souls on account of original sin has given rise to the Romish conceit of the baptismal regeneration of infants by the Holy Spirit in the scattering of a few drops of water upon the face and the use of a certain form of words. This has been recently declared to be regenerative of infant souls by an English court of law. This question was actually gravely discussed by bishops, priests, lawyers and ministers in the year of grace 1849. So true is it that great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment. As far as the infant is itself concerned, this Romish ceremony is of no importance, for it does neither good nor harm. In one sense, however, the subject of the ordinance is deeply injured. He is indoctrinated by system into the notion that he was truly baptized when rantismally regenerated, and therefore when he is grown he troubles himself no more about it. Alas, what havoc the apostasy has made with the doctrine of Christ. Believer's baptism transmuted into rantizing an unconscious babe for the regeneration of its immortal soul. Would such a thing ever have been thought of but for the Nicolaitan oppositions of science, which the Lord, says the Lord Jesus, I hate? I trow not. How important then it is that we should have a scriptural understanding of the constitution of man. If it should appear by an exposition of the truth that there is no such kind of soul in the universe as that conceited by the pagan Greeks and Romans, and gentilized into the doctrine of the apostles by contemporary perverters of the gospel, the faith and hope of which it hath ulcerously consumed, and handed down to us by orthodox divines, and fondled in these times as an essential ingredient of the true faith, what becomes of the cure of souls by the dogmatic specifics of the day? They are resolved into theological empiricism, which is destined to recede like darkness before the orient brightness of the rising truth. Let us then endeavour to understand ourselves as God has revealed our nature in his word. On the sixth day the Elohim gave the word, saying, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness," and in this word was life, spirit, or energy. It was God. All things were made by it, and without it was not anything made that was made. Hence says Elihu, "The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life." Or as Moses testifies, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives, and man became a living soul." Now, if it be asked, what do the scriptures define a living soul to be? The answer is, a living, natural, or animal body, whether of birds, beasts, fish, or men. The phrase living creature is the exact synonym of living soul. The Hebrew words nephesh keya are the signs of the ideas expressed by Moses. Nephesh signifies creature, also life, soul, or breathing frame, from the verb to breathe. Keya is of life, a noun from the verb to live. Nephesh keya is the genus which includes all species of living creatures, namely Adam, man, beast of the field, wild beast, reptile, and fowl, and so on. In the common version of the scriptures, it is rendered living soul, so that under this form of expression, the scriptures speak of all flesh which breathes in air, earth, and sea. Writing about body, the apostle says there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. But he does not content himself with simply declaring this truth. He goes further and proves it by quoting the words of Moses, saying, "For it is written, the first man Adam was made into a living soul," and then adds, "the last Adam into a spirit giving life." Hence, in another place, speaking of the latter, he says of him, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into his image from glory into glory, as by the Lord the Spirit." The proof of the apostle's proposition that there is a natural body, as distinct from a spiritual body, lies in the testimony that Adam was made into a living soul, showing that he considered a natural or animal body and a living soul as one and the same thing. If he did not, then there was no proof in the quotation of what he affirmed. Man, then, is a body of life in the sense of his being an animal or living creature. As a natural man, he has no other preeminence over the creatures God made than what his peculiar organization confers upon him. Moses makes no distinction between him and them, for he styles them all living souls, breathing the breath of lives. Thus, literally rendered, he says, the Elohim said, the water shall produce abundantly the reptile living soul, and again, every living soul creeping. In another verse, let the earth bring forth the living soul after its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth. To everything creeping upon the earth which has in it living breath, that is, the breath of lives. And lastly, whatsoever Adam called the living soul, that was the name thereof. Quadrupeds and men, however, are not only living souls, but they are vivified by the same breath and spirit. In proof of this, I remark first that the phrase breath of life in the text of the Common Version is in the Hebrew Neshemet Kayim. And as Kayim is in the plural, it should be rendered breath of lives. Secondly, this is said to be in the inferior creatures as well as in man. Thus God said, I bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the spirit of lives. And in another place, they went into Noah, into the ark, two and two of all flesh, in which is the spirit of lives. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast, and of every creeping thing and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of spirit of lives. Now, as I have said, it was this with which Moses testifies God inflated the nostrils of Adam. If, therefore, this were the divine particular principle, the particle of divine essence, as it is affirmed, which became the immortal soul in man, then all other animals have immortal souls likewise, for they all receive the breath of spirit of lives in common with man. From these testimonies, I think it must be obvious to the most unlearned that the argument for the existence of an immortal soul in sinful flesh, hereditarily derived from the first sinner, predicated on the inspiration of his nostrils with the breath of lives by the Lord God, and the consequent application to him of the phrase living soul, if admitted as good logic, proves too much, and therefore nothing to the purpose. For if man be proved to be immortal in this sense, and upon such premises as these, then all quadrupeds are similarly immortal, which none, I suppose, but believers in the transmigration of souls would be disposed to admit. The original condition of the animal world was very good. Unperverted by the introduction of evil, all its constituents fulfil the purposes of its existence. Begotten of the same power and formed from the same substance of a common mother, they were all animated by the same spirit and lived in peace and harmony together. Formed to be living, breathing frames, though of different species, in God they lived and moved and had their continued being, and displayed his wisdom, power, and handiwork. But to return to the philology of our subject, I remark that by a metonymy or figure of speech, in which the container is put for the thing contained, and vice versa, nephesh, breathing frame, is put for neshemet ruach keim, which when in motion, the frame respires. Hence, nephesh signifies life, also breath, and soul. Life, or those mutually effective positive and negative principles in all living creatures, whose closed circuits cause motion of and in their frames. These principles or qualities, perhaps of the same thing, are styled by Moses Ruach Elohim, or spirit of him who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, which no man hath seen nor can see, and which, when the word was spoken by the holy gods, first caused a motion upon the waters, and afterwards disengaged the light, evolved the expanse, aggregated the waters, produced vegetation, manifested the celestial universe, vitalized the breathing frames of the dry land, expanse, and seas, and formed man in their image and likeness. This Ruach, or spirit, is neither the uncreated one who dwells in light, the Lord God, nor the Elohim, his co-workers, who cooperated in the elaboration of the natural world. It was the instrumental principle by which they executed the commission of the glorious increate,
to erect this earthly house and furnish it with living souls of every species. It is this ruach, or instrumentally formative power, together with the neshema, or breath, which keeps them all from perishing or returning to the dust. Thus, if God set his heart against man, he will withdraw to himself his spirit and his breath. All flesh shall perish together, and man shall turn again to dust. In another place, by the Neshemet El, or breath of God, frost is given. Speaking of reptiles and beasts, David said, "Thou withdrawest Ruachem," that is, their spirit, they die, and to their dust they return. "Thou sendest forth Ruach, thy spirit, they are created." And again, "When shall I fly from thy spirit?" From these testimonies, it is manifest that Ruach, or spirit, is all-pervading. It is in heaven, in Sheol, or in the dust of the deepest hollow, in the uttermost depths of the sea, in the darkness, in the light, and in all things animate and without life. It is a universal principle in the broadest, or rather in an illimitable sense. It is a substratum of all motion, whether manifested in the diurnal and episodal revolutions of the planets, or in the flux and reflux of the sea, in the storms and tempests of the expanse, or in the organisms of reptiles, cattle, beasts, fish, fowl, vegetables, or men. The atmospheric expanse is charged with it, but it is not the air. Plants and animals of all species breathe it, but it is not their breath. Yet without it, though filled with air, they would die. The atmosphere, which extends some 45 miles in altitude and encircles the globe, is styled the expanse by Moses and the breath of God in Job. It is a compound body consisting, when pure, of nitrogen and oxygen in the proportion of 79 of the former and 21 of the latter in 100 parts. There's a footnote which reads, "Since this was written, argon and other rare gases have been discovered, but all scientific research favours the hypothesis here laid down." Back to the text. These are considered as simple bodies because they have not yet been decomposed, though it is probable that they have a base which may be the Ruach. This may exist free or combined with the elementary constituents of the Neshema. Uncombined, it is that wonderful fluid whose explosions are heard in the thunder, whose fiery bolts overthrow the loftiest towers and rive the sturdy monarchs of the woods, and in less intensity gives polarity to light, the needle, and the brain. These three together, the oxygen, nitrogen, and electricity, constitute the breath and spirit of the lives of all God's living souls. Thus, from the centre of the earth, and extending throughout all space in every direction, is the Ruach Elohim, the existence of which is demonstrable from the phenomena of the natural system of things. It penetrates where the Neshemet El, or atmospheric air, cannot. When speaking, however, of the motivity and sustenance of organized dust, or souls, they are coexistent within them. In this case, the Ruach Elohim becomes the Ruach Kayim, or spirit of lives, and the Neshemet El, the Neshemet Kayim, or breath of lives. And both combined in the elaboration and support of life, the Neshemet Ruach Kayim, or the breath of the spirit of lives. Living creatures, or souls, are not animated as physiologists and speculative divines erroneously imagined by a vital principle, capable of disembodied existence as the ghost of a man, or the transmigrating spectres of other animal species. Ghostly things, the laws and functions of which in the animal economy physiologists are unable to discover, and theologists are nonplussed to prove the existence of, from the word of God. On the contrary, souls are made living by the cutaneous operation of the Ruach Kayim and the Neshemet Kayim upon their organized tissues, according to certain fixed laws. When the that as yet occult laws of the all-pervading Ruach or Spirit shall be known, this subject will be understood, and men will then be as astonished at the ignorance of the divines and physiologists of this cloudy and dark day respecting living souls as we are at the notion of the ancients that their immortal gods resided in the stocks and stones they stupidly adored. This, however, is quite as reasonable a theory as that of the immortal souls dwelling in the sinners of Adam's race. The Ruach Kayim and the Neshemet Kayim are lent to the creatures of the natural world for their appointed period of their living existence. But though lent to them, they are still God's breath and God's spirit. Nevertheless, to distinguish them from the expanse of air and spirit in their totality, they are sometimes styled the spirit of man and the spirit of the beast, or collectively, the spirits of all flesh and their breath. Thus it is written, they have all one Ruach, or spirit. So that man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity or vapour. All go to one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. And in the sense of supplying to every living creature, or soul, spirit and breath, Yahweh is styled by Moses the God of the spirits of all flesh. Besides the Ruach and Neshame, without, there are certain elementary principles in a state of combination within all living souls, which are related to them by fixed and appropriate laws for the manifestation of living actions. The light to the eye, and the eye to the light. So also the breath and the Spirit of God to the constituents of blood, and the blood to them. These, acting and reacting upon each other in the lungs of all breathing frames, cause that motion throughout their structure which is termed life. The following testimonies will throw some light upon this part of our subject. Flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, ye shall not eat. This teaches that blood is the nephesh or life of the flesh. Hence it continues, and surely your blood for your lives will I require. We often find life put for blood, and blood for life, as elsewhere in the context. Be sure that thou eat not the blood, for the blood is the life. And thou mayest not eat the life with the flesh. But to this it might be objected, that if the blood be the life, then so long as it is in the body, it ought to live. On the contrary, it dies with the blood in it. True. Moses, however, does not teach the dogma of an abstract vital principle, but life, the result and consequence of the decomposition and recombination of the elements of certain compounds. The blood, abstractly considered, is not life, yet relatively it is the life of the flesh. The following testimony will show the sense in which the phrase, the blood is the life, is used. I will set my face against that soul that eateth blood, for the life of the flesh is in the blood itself. I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your lives, for it is the blood that atones for the soul or life. Whosoever catcheth any fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof and cover it with dust, for it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Ye shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Nothing can be plainer than this. There are three kinds of living manifestations which are characterized by the nature of the organization or being through which they occur. Hence we have vegetable life, animal life, and incorruptible life. The last is immortality, because the body through which the life is manifested, being incorruptible, never wears out. So that, being once put into motion by the Spirit of God, it lives forever. Vegetable and animal life, on the contrary, is terminable or mortal, because the materials through which it is revealed are perishably organized. Mortality, then, is life manifested through a corruptible body, and immortality, life manifested through an incorruptible body. Hence the necessity laid down in the saying of the Apostle, this corruptible body must put on incorruption, and this mortal put on immortality before death can be swallowed up in victory. This doctrine of life and incorruptibility was new to the Greeks and Romans and brought to light only through the gospel of the kingdom and name of Jesus Christ. It was to them foolishness, and it is to the moderns incredible, because they understand not the glad tidings of the age to come. Incorruptible life might, with equal propriety, be styled spiritual life, as indicative of that with which spiritual bodies are endowed. But here I use not the word spiritual, lest it should be confounded with that intellectual and moral life a man possesses when the incorruptible seed of the kingdom takes root in his heart, and when, in the obedience of faith, he passes from under the sentence of death to the sentence of justification unto life eternal. But at present we have to do with animal or natural life, which is all the life the fleshly sons of the first Adam can boast of. Enough, however, I think, has been advanced to show the scriptural import of the text already quoted, that the Lord God formed man, the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives, and man became a living soul. The simple, obvious, and undogmatic meaning of this is that the dust was first formed into clay, which was then modelled by Yahweh Elohim into the form of the soul called man, as a potter shapes the substance of his vessels. Thus Elihu said to Job, "I also am formed out of the clay." And again, "We are the clay, and thou art potter. We are all the work of thy hands." Quotation from Isaiah. The fashioning of the clay being accomplished in all its component parts, which in the aggregate constitute man, that is, the dust being animalized and then organized, the next thing was to set all the parts of this exquisite mechanism into motion. This was effected by the inrush of the air through his nostrils into his lungs, according to natural laws. This phenomenon was the Neshemet El, or breath of God, breathing into him. And as it was the pabulum of life to all creatures formed from the dust, it is very expressively styled the breath of lives, in the plural. Some imagine that Yahweh Elohim placed his mouth to the nostrils of the yet clay-cold man-soul prostrate before him, and so breathed into him. Be this as it may, of this, however, we are without doubt, that God breathes into every man at his birth the breath of lives to this day, and I see no scriptural reason why we should deny that he breathed it into Adam, as he hath done into the nostrils of his posterity, namely by the operation of the natural or pneumatic laws. Hitherto man, though a soul formed from the ground, had been inanimate. But as soon as he began to respire, like the embryo passing from fetal to infant life, he became a living soul, not an ever-living, but simply nephesh cheya, a living, breathing frame or body of life.